Good morning. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John. Today I'll be reading chapter 18, verses 15 through 27. So that's John chapter 18, verses 15 through 27. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. That'll be on page 904 in that pew Bible. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? And those who have heard me, what I have said to them, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Titus. It's so great to have many of our college students back with us. And we anticipate more trickling in this next week. It's also great to have a number of our families back from vacation, whether that's from a cottage in southern Ohio or whether you went to the Christian Disney World, aka the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, or whether you went to the actual Disney World. We hope that you had a wonderful time. But we're glad you're back. I remember the first time that I went to Disney World. I was 12 years old. I'm talking about the actual one. I still haven't been to the Christian one. But at 12 years old, my family and I went with another family from our church. The Bramers, they were called. And actually, we only had maybe 1 or 2 days at Disney itself. The bulk of our trip was at a resort on Madeira Beach, which is on the Gulf of Mexico, as it was called in those days. I only have fuzzy memories of the theme park, but I have very vivid memories of playing on the beach and swimming in the ocean. That was the first time I swam in the ocean. And there's one particular story that you may be interested to hear. I'm not particularly fond of telling it, but here goes. Besides the couple of days that we were at Disney, we spent all of our time at the beach. And when I say all of our time, I mean all of our time. We were swimming in the ocean every day, all day. And there was this one time that I was out in the water with my younger sister, Debbie, who had just turned 10. In fact, we were celebrating her birthday in Florida. And my sister and I had been out in the water for who knows how long. We were oblivious to time, certainly. We were oblivious to everything except the waves that we were jumping over and kind of diving under. But all of a sudden, we were snapped back to reality by shouts that were coming to us from people on the beach. They had kind of begun to assemble, and they were shouting at us. We couldn't really hear what they were saying, but they were frantically waving at us to come in. I figured it must be a shark, because, you know, let's be honest, that possibility is always on your mind when you're swimming in the ocean. And it quickly comes to the forefront of your mind if you see people on the beach screaming at you and waving you in. So I swim in, but it wasn't without difficulty. I remember that it felt very similar to nightmares that I had quite frequently, as it turned out. When bad guys were chasing me and I was trying to get away from them, I could only like run in slow motion, like I was making my way through molasses. And that's what it felt like to swim back to shore. Anywho, I make it back to shore. And when I do, I realize that I'm not in front of the hotel, which is where we entered. In fact, the hotel was like way, way down the beach. You could barely even see it. So I'm starting to kind of piece together what's happening. And then I come to understand from the frantic folks on the beach that the issue wasn't a shark. The issue was that my sister and I had been caught in a dangerous undertow. One that had carried us a great distance, unbeknownst to us, and was threatening to, you know, empty us through a vortex into this rocky channel. But you'll recall that I made it safely to land. My sister had not. She was still a ways out, apparently unable to make any kind of progress against the current. And the situation was quickly going from bad to worse. And by this time, like, rescue workers had begun to assemble, a fire truck, if I remember correctly. But these first responders were not responding. They were not jumping in the water. I was standing right there, I heard what they said. They deemed it too dangerous to even attempt a rescue. And that's when I saw Rod Bramer, the father of this family that we were vacationing with. He runs down the beach towards us, full on, like, Baywatch mode. And he runs past all of the first responders, and he dives into the water, and he swims strongly out to my sister. He grabs her, and then he clings to a rock with his feet and just by the strength of his legs while he holds Debbie fast in his arms. And in time, the firemen were able to rig something up that they were able to get them both safely from that rock to the shore. But for the rest of the week, Rod Bramer's, he had to hobble around everywhere. He couldn't go in the sand because his feet were all cut up from that rock that he was clinging to. But he was our hero. He had saved my sister's life. Do you understand why I'm not fond of telling this story? Yes, it's a story of Rod, the hero, but it's also a story of my failure. Every time this story is retold, I'm reminded of the fact that I just swam in. I saved my own skin and left my little sister behind. A 12-year-old boy, you know, I'm eager to become a man, to be respected as a man, to do manly things. And the fact that you left your sister behind to fend for herself against a shark, that's what you thought it was, a shark, and you still left her. That, let me tell you, that's something that haunts you for at least 37 years. I can tell you that definitively, and I suspect for the rest of your life. Now, the story that we encounter this morning is one that's recorded in all four Gospels. And you have to believe that Peter cringed every time it was told. As Scripture, It's a permanent record of his triple failure, four times over. So this is basically like a dirty dozen of denials, and each of them is like a knife through Peter's heart. Must be. And if we're going to read this passage with the requisite humility, then this story is, as the kids say, peak cringe for us too, personally. And that's because Simon Peter is every single one of us. We have denied Christ. And dare I say, we've done it more than three times. He at the charcoal fire, we at the water cooler. He before a little servant girl, we before our harmless little classmates. Peter denied being a follower of Jesus when he was pressed by a temple policeman. We cave when we're asked about our weekend by a curious neighbor. So we read this passage, and it's not an exercise in secondhand embarrassment. No, you read this passage rightly, and you ought to be led into conviction. Reflecting on Jesus' passion, the 16th century Lutheran pastor and hymn writer, a man by the name of Johann Hermann, he asked, "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee, ah, holy Jesus?" And here next comes the honest answer. "Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." So this story, from top to bottom, is a story about human failure, about my failure and yours. But at the same time, this is a story about the faithfulness of Christ. And one strand of that obviously is very disturbing and dark and disgusting. The other strand of that is just brilliant and glorious. And if you've ever been to the jewelry store, you know that one of their tricks is to show you that diamond that you want to buy. You know, the one where you want to make your girlfriend into your fiance. So you go to the jewelry store and they're happy to help you. And they want to show you their best stuff. And they put that shiny thing against black velvet. You wonder, why black velvet? Well, it's because against that contrasting black backdrop that the diamond can be seen in all of its shining splendor. Now, here's another strategy that the gospel writers like to use to highlight, by contrast, the faithfulness of Christ. And we'll call this the sandwich structure. Okay, I love sandwiches. Don't you? I mean, it's such a simple food, but if it's done right, there's nothing better almost. But it can be done wrong. And here's how it's, in my opinion, how it's done wrong. This will come as no surprise for most of you who know me. It's done wrong when you use brown bread as the bread. Okay, for a sandwich to be good, it's got to be white bread. I know you're going to come up to me after the service and tell me how much healthier brown bread is, but here's what you probably don't have the nerve to admit, which I have no problem admitting, which is that brown bread is nasty. I mean, it's just straight up disgusting. Now, I'm not sure what your favorite sandwich is, but for me, it's a chicken sandwich. And I just love it when we have like a rotisserie chicken and there's some of it left over, so that I can have like chunks of it in sandwiches for the next 3 days, you know, like in white bread, but with mayonnaise and salt and pepper on it. Oh my goodness, so good. Now, if you don't mind just going along with my preferences for a minute, then what we have in our text today is a chunky chicken sandwich on brown bread. Look with me in your copy of Scripture, and let me show you verses 15 to 18. This focuses on Peter. It's set outside in the courtyard. So that's the top slice of disgusting brown bread. And then the narrative stops and shifts. The scene shifts in verses 19 to 24 to inside. It shifts, the spotlight shifts to Jesus as he's testifying before the high priest. And oh, that's the delicious chicken. And then verses 25 to 27, the scene shifts back outside and resumes the narrative of Peter in the courtyard. It's a disgusting piece of brown bread at the bottom, and it about makes you want to puke. Do you see it? This text is a faithfulness sandwich. And flanked on either side by our failure, the faithfulness of Christ is centered and it's shown to be glorious. It's demonstrated to be our only hope. And this is the bottom line here, folks. If there's one big takeaway point from this sermon, it's this. The only hope for failures like us is that we have a Savior who is faithful. The only hope for folks like us who often deny the Lord and who are quick to dispense with the truth in self-defense, the only hope is that we have a Savior who stood steadfastly in the truth and he offered himself in our defense. So let's press into that just a little bit more in the time that remains after this admittedly long introduction. I want us to look at both sides of this contrast so that we can better glory in that conclusion. So it's going to require us first to swallow some gross multigrain. Okay, so let's take a closer look at verses 15 to 18 and 25 to 27. And there we see a failed testimony. A failed testimony. Here's a detail that we don't get from the other three gospel accounts. Namely, that it wasn't just Simon Peter who lagged behind this arresting party as they brought Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane to the high priest. There was another disciple. And that's exactly how he's described in verse 15. He's described as another disciple. And we've been in John long enough to know that there's all kinds of questions like who could this be? But I think we know that is how John typically refers to himself. You know, whenever he has to write himself into the story, which he's reluctant to do because he's humble, he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. So he does it in these sorts of vague ways. And it's something like this, he'll call himself another disciple. On the other hand, I've noticed too about John that the things that he says about himself, they are kind of anonymous, but they're also pretty big flexes, right? Like, for example, he often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yeah, that's a pretty good flex. Or just ahead, we're going to read in a few weeks about that famous race, that foot race to the tomb. And he kind of inserts himself as another disciple who raced against Peter, but he also wanted us to know who it was that won that race. And then in this passage, we learn that it was John who got Peter into the courtyard of the high priest's residence because he had connections. John apparently has friends in high places. He's known to the high priest. And so John is able to go in just behind Jesus. But Peter apparently was stopped by the bouncer and he had to remain outside until John went to the bouncer and said, "Nah, he's cool, man. Let him in." And so it was that Peter was allowed to come into this open air courtyard that was attached to the high priest's residence. And that's where Jesus was being led into to be questioned. Now, I think I might have led you astray a little bit by saying bouncer. because you're probably thinking of like this big, burly, muscle-bound guy. But no, the doorman was actually a door woman. And let's get even more accurate, it's a door girl. Gatekeeping was a job, typical job for like a younger servant girl. And as she's letting Peter through the gate on John's vouching, she says, "Hey, you're not one of Jesus, this man's disciples also, are you?" And it's a question, I don't know if I said it right just there, but it's a question that actually expects the negative answer. Okay, it sets you up to say, to give the negative response. In other words, it would take a lot of, it would take some work to kind of go against the setup and say, "Well, actually I am. And I'm proud of it." But sadly, this is not how Peter answered the servant girl. He said, "I am not." Which is, of course, wrong answer. And it's pretty egregious. I wonder if you'll agree, especially in the context. You remember last week, remember this previous passage, when Jesus stood before the arresting party? Three times he said, "I am. I am. I am." And we saw that that was doing two things. It was, on the one hand, clearly identifying himself as the one that they were looking for. But at the same time, it was clearly identifying himself as the divine Son of God. So standing before 100, maybe even 600 soldiers, three times Jesus boldly says, "I am." And here, an hour later, Peter stands before one little servant girl and says, "I am not." Brutal. Peter caves almost instantly in front of a lowly little girl. He denies any association with the Lord Jesus, with this man who's currently on trial and who is very likely going to be condemned. In verse 18, we have more description of the setting. So the soldiers and the temple policemen have made a charcoal fire in this courtyard because it's cold. And they're standing around that fire warming themselves. And it says, the text says that Simon Peter was standing with them. And I don't know if that sounds kind of familiar to you. To me, it sounds slightly reminiscent of verse 5. And verse 5, even verse 5, I think, kind of goes out of the way to say that Judas was standing with this same crew, this gang that's opposed to Jesus. And I think that this, you take those together and you think, oh, okay, John's saying something here. And I think he's prompting the question that comes to us, which is, who are you standing with? Who are you standing with? This is going to go a long way to show how susceptible to denial you are. Who are you standing with? Are you standing with the people that are opposed to the Savior? Or are you standing with the Savior against the world? That's an important question for you to reflect upon today. And for some of you, the honest answer has to be that you're standing with the enemies of Jesus because you are, still to this day, you remain an enemy of Jesus. If you were to answer, "I am not one of his disciples," that wouldn't necessarily be a denial. That would be the truth, right? And if that is truly where you stand today, then I would ask you to consider, just if that's the side that you actually want to be on when you come to judgment. And when I say judgment, I'm not talking about any kind of human tribunal or any kind of court of public opinion. I'm talking about on that great day when you stand before your Maker, the one true and living God, and you are made to give an account to him. On that great day, the sides, the choices will be very stark, okay? The question is, will you be standing in Christ,
or will you be standing by yourself among those who have opposed everything about the Lord Jesus Christ?
Friends, we call on you today to cross that floor and to stand with Christ. There's no other way to stand in judgment. It's ridiculous to think that you can stand on that great day in your own strength and in your own merit. The only way that you can stand is if you stand in Christ. And so we ask you, we call on you to repent of your sins today and to come in faith to the only Savior for sinners. My prayer is that every man and woman and boy and girl in this place today would be found standing in Christ. But Peter demonstrates that it is possible for a Christian to fall into sin and faithlessness. It's not only possible, it's probable that a believer will deny their association with the Savior. And remember, Jesus will have us to know that if the denial of him is the fixed pattern of your life, that's a major problem. And it ought to call into question, it ought to push us back to that previous question, which is, you need to ask, are you actually truly converted? If you want no one to know that you are, right? And if your habit, if your pattern is I gotta, that's all on the down low. I don't want anyone to know about Jesus. If you're ashamed of him, Jesus clearly says, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this wicked and evil generation, then I will be ashamed of you on that great day when I return in the glory of my Father. So again, honest questions need to be asked. But again, Peter demonstrates that true Christians can fall into the sin of denying Jesus, and not just once, but multiple times. Let's pick up the action in verse 25, and maybe you can see the seam there when it repeats that Peter was standing, warming himself by the fire. You can see that that's resuming the narrative that was left off in verse 18. So standing beside this fire, they ask him again, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And Peter denied it a second time, saying, "I am not." And that's a... And probably what happened is that fire that they were standing around, maybe it flared up and it cast some light on Peter's face. And that warm glow kind of it looked very similar to what Peter's face looked like under torchlight in the Garden of Gethsemane. And one of the temple policemen who was there, and not only was he there in the courtyard, but he was there as the arresting party. And not only that, but he is a close relative, John says, of the guy whose ear Peter cut off. So this is maybe Malchus's cousin. And so this guy says, "Hey, didn't I see you in the garden with him?" And now things are really starting to get hot in the kitchen. And now things are shaping up in such a way as to invite serious consequences. You know, like maybe Peter could be charged if he's recognized. So out of self-preservation, Peter again denies it. He says, "No, must have been some other guy." And it's like, survey says. Self-preservation, that I think is the sickest of all the motivations for why we would ever deny Jesus. Because of what Jesus is getting ready to do, even right now, he's preparing to lay down his life for Peter, to give of himself for his salvation, for his preservation, and for ours. Jesus is about to die to himself so that our lives will be preserved, and that eternally. How sick is it that we would be so quick to throw under the bus the one who has actually saved our lives? out of this pathetic attempt to save our own lives and to guard our own reputations. At that third denial, the rooster sounds. And you'll recall, I'm sure, that that was the signal that Jesus had given to Peter. All of this is prophesied ahead of time. So hearing that rooster crowing, it would function in a couple of different ways. I think it should function as an encouragement, at least to us, the readers, that none of this is taking place outside of God's control, right? That's one of the themes of this entire narrative, is that all of this is under Jesus' control. There's no rogue molecule, as someone has recently said, as R.C. Sproul famously said, right? All of this is, even the opposition is happening according to the predetermined plan of a good God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's also functioning, this sound, this rooster crowing, I think it's meant to snap Peter back to reality. I think it's meant to convict him and to prompt his repentance. And if that's so, then I think we would do well to let it have that same effect on us. Hearing this rooster crow, let us confess that we have sinned in this same way many, many times, and we are so prone to fall again, maybe even tomorrow. And this, despite our strong protests that such a thing would ever be possible or even imaginable. Right? I think we have to identify with Peter in his delusion that he would be able to stand. Do you remember this? It was only a few hours ago that Peter was so adamant, so much so that he was actually rebuking Jesus to insist that if everyone else falls away, all of these guys might do it, but if everyone else falls away, I will not. I will stand with you. I will not deny you, Jesus. That's how we do, don't we? We flatter ourselves about our imagined resolve and commitment. But then we find ourselves on Monday morning standing around the lockers with kids that we really admire and that we really want them to like us and have us join their crowd. And they say, "What did you do yesterday?" And all of that commitment, all of that resolve just evaporates in a second. The boss that you're trying to impress, maybe up for a promotion, he says, "Wait, you're not one of those born-agains, are you?" And the lump comes to your throat rather than the bold declaration that you imagined you'd have in your throat. We deny Jesus despite past faithfulness, in spite of previous displays of bravado. Remember, it was only an hour ago that Peter was pulling a sword in defense of Jesus. Now, of course, we saw that was wrong-headed. That wasn't right at all. Jesus rebuked him for it, and that rash action mercifully was undone by a gracious miracle of Jesus. But my point simply is, you can't accuse Peter of not being loyal and brave, of not desiring to stand up for Jesus. But an hour later, he cowers when someone even mentions the word ear. Again, isn't that our story? There are times when, by the grace of God, we have stood firmly and we've given faithful testimony to Christ in our families, where it's super hard, among our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. But then there's other times, maybe even minutes later, when we're found like shaking and totally flaking out. And the point is, past performance is no guarantee of future faithfulness. There's never a time where we can say to ourselves, "Okay, finally, I've made it. I finally got there. Now I'm going to be faithful forever." Friends, we are weak. We are helpless. We stand in desperate need of Christ and of his forgiveness. And thankfully, there is forgiveness for a failed testimony. There is in Christ restoration. And I'm not going to give you any spoilers. You know how much I hate those. But this story's not over. And if you hang around for another few months, Lord willing, we'll get to hear how the story concludes. But what I do need to show you now is that the basis of that forgiveness, I want to show you where that basis of that forgiveness is. And this, thankfully, also has a second function. This also serves as our motivation for faithfulness. Okay, so speaking of a rooster crowing, are you ready for some delicious chicken? This is the good part of the sandwich. Okay, we've seen a failed testimony. Let's see, secondly, by contrast, a faithful testimony. A faithful testimony. Now, that previous section had a mystery. People try to figure out who this another disciple was. This section actually has a mystery too. It's a little bit confusing to know who is the high priest and who is Jesus actually called to stand before. Is it Annas or is it Caiaphas? And what makes this, first of all, skeptics, they'll quickly point to this and they'll say, this shows you that like John had no idea what it, this is not historical. John has no idea what he's talking about. He's confused. But actually, this is one of the things that shows just how careful John is and how precise history is his concern to write. Because really what was happening is that there was an older man named Annas who had been the high priest. But the Romans had stripped him of that title, and they had given it to as it turns out, his son-in-law, Caiaphas. That's not God's plan, right? God's plan is that you're a high priest for life. And so there's many Jews who say, that's not right. We're going to still view Annas as the proper high priest. But legally, officially, Caiaphas is the high priest. But even at that, you know, we still refer to President Bush as President Bush, even though he's no longer in office. President Clinton, President Obama, President Biden, they're still presidents. They are allowed that title in an honorary emeritus sort of a way. And the same thing's happening here. Jesus is standing before Annas, who has all of the longevity and the respect of being the high priest, even though he will, at the end of this, be sent to the official high priest named Caiaphas in 24. So that clears up some of that confusion in case you were worried about it. But I want to basically just show you, and I can summarize this by saying, what Jesus is walking into here is a kangaroo court. This is a complete joke. And it fails on a number of counts. For starters, it's a night court. And you know night court is, you know, comedy. That's not supposed to happen. It's certainly not supposed to happen in Jewish law. Okay, you need to be tried in the light of day when people are up and awake and can witness to the thing. Okay, there's no secret night shenanigans that are to be going on. But this is secret night shenanigans. And then another major thing that's just totally out of place is that Annas is questioning Jesus, who's the defendant. And you have to understand how biblical justice is meant to work, right? You certainly have the right to defend yourself, but the onus is not on you to defend yourself. Annas begins by questioning the defendant, and that is simply not done. The way that you're supposed to do something is that two or three witnesses are supposed to bring a charge before that person, before the judge,
And the matter is to be established on the basis of their witness testimony. And if the defendant has any witnesses, they would speak for him. Okay, so that's not happening. Annas is simply questioning Jesus, trying to get him to incriminate himself. And then we see the abuse of the witness, of the defendant. This officer slaps Jesus across the face because he perceives that he's speaking disrespectfully to God's chosen man, the high priest. What a high and holy position. That's meant to be the mediator between God and man. And how dare you, Jesus, disrespect him? So whack. Well, John loves to point out irony to us, doesn't he? Who did he slap across the face? The one mediator between God and man, the true high priest. But the point is that in the face of all of this opposition, Jesus was strong and bold and unwavering. He made the good confession. He appeals to the open testimony that he had been faithful to deliver throughout the whole course of his ministry. He says, I've been preaching in public, in temples and in sanctuaries, right? Everything that I've said out, and many people have heard it, and they should be able to come and testify against me if they need to. Jesus is calling for a fair trial, but none was afforded to him. And from there, as I say, he was delivered to Caiaphas, the actual official high priest, and from there, he's delivered to the Romans. And you know the rest of the story. From there, Jesus goes to the cross, where his faithfulness continued in the face of ongoing opposition, in the face of many more slaps and mocking and countless other indignities, in the face of many challenges to deny who he was, in the face of all kinds of temptation for self-preservation. They said to him, if you're who you say you are, save yourself. Come down from the cross. That was the challenge. And our Jesus was faithful to the end. Why? It was for us. It was so that we might be forgiven for all of our failings and all of our faithlessness. And this is the only hope. This is what I want you to understand today. This is the only hope for failing and for faithless sinners such as we are. That there is a Savior who has been faithful to the end. And not only that, but my record of failing, my record of forsaking him, and being unfaithful to him, that nasty record he took on himself as he hung on that tree. That was my sin that held him there. And he bore God's righteous wrath that is right to come against it. And on that cross, what happened essentially was Jesus was holding us fast while his hands and his feet were cut up and bloodied for my sake. And not only that, but Jesus' perfect record of righteousness and faithfulness, well, that, the Bible says, is mine by faith. All of that is credited to my account, praise God. So that one day, this blows my mind, because I know I cringe at stories like 12 years old, and there's a million other stories that I cringe at that I wouldn't even dare tell you. And yet I am able to anticipate one day hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. How is that possible? Well, it's only possible because of that good and faithful servant. So well done, Jesus. So friends, on the basis of the gospel, we can go out in boldness. We can go out in renewed resolve. We can go forth in newfound commitment to live for Jesus, to identify with Jesus, to make outward and bold proclamations at every opportunity that he is ours and we are his, not trusting in our own strength, but trusting solely in him and in his faithfulness. Amen. Amen.